for the months gone by, for the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone on my head, and by his light I walked through darkness. Oh, for the days when I was in my prime, when God's intimate friendship blessed my house, when the Almighty was still with me and my children were around me, when my path was drenched with cream and the rock poured out for me streams of olive oil. Job 19, verses 25 to 27. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end, he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Job 42, verses 1 to 6. Then Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. This is God's word.
Good morning. If you're wondering why that storm is in the front of your bulletin, it's because a part that we will not read says that when God spoke to Job, he spoke out of a storm. And I thought, what a beautiful message to bring today about how God speaks to us in our heart and through his word, and yet storms can be all around us. To understand this message, though, I'm going to assume that you don't know a whole lot about the book of Job, and I'm going to give you a little bit of a background before I dive into it. First and foremost, Job is one of the most difficult passages in Scripture to translate and interpret. It is full of various different literature styles, from prose to poetry to wisdom literature and everything in between. And so knowing when those things shift becomes important during interpretation. And there's a couple of paradoxes in the book. I'm going to talk about a couple of them that just help us understand today's message. The book is very unique in that it derives its depth and its thoroughness in dealing with the relationship of human suffering in the light of God's divine justice. Some have said that it is the finest treatise on human suffering and God's love and mercy ever written. It is believed to be one of the oldest books in the Bible. And one of the paradoxes is Job is from the land of Uz, which is Canaan and Edom, and is most likely a Gentile, and this book is included in the Jewish literature. And so there's a paradox there, because Job speaks directly with God and before there was a nation of Israel and before God calls Abraham. So not to just rely on that, but he also lived very, very, very long ago. There's nothing in the book that tells us who wrote it, and there really isn't a whole lot to tell us when it was written. But there's a couple of hints. First off, when Job offers sacrifices, he does it himself. Secondly, he doesn't rely on a priest for anything, and his wealth is measured in cattle and livestock, not in gold. These are all things that relate him to the same period of time when Abraham was alive. So most theologians and commentators believe that he lived somewhere between Moses and Abraham, and that but most likely before Abraham and Moses, and most likely before the covenant. So as we look at this book, keep in mind that you're going to hear things that maybe get translated later into the way God speaks to the Israelites, but that this is Job sitting here as a patriarch. His name's not listed anywhere in the list, which is another reason that people think he is a Gentile, not of the line of of Israel, because as you go through the patriarchal list, he's not there. However, in Ezekiel and in James, he is mentioned as an historical figure. So there's no question, this is not just some story. Even though there are other ancient Near East stories that sound a lot like this, Job was a real person at a real point in time. So the book of Job opens with a statement that says, "In the land of Uz, in Canaan and Edom, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil." That's not good enough, because it goes on to say, where God speaks and God says, there is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. So even God's own words attest to the righteousness of Job. He has become a wealthy man. He's constantly praising God. He has children, and just in case they sinned when they throw a party, he offers a sacrifice because he wants to make sure that he remains blameless and upright before God. But everything goes downhill. We didn't read the part, but basically the counsel of God, the angels are coming back and forth, and one of them challenges God that the only reason Job is righteous is because he's protected by God. And God says, have at him. So not something we can understand, not something that totally fits sometimes with the way we think of God. Did God cause the evil? No, but God did allow it. So as things start to fall apart, much like what we've been hearing as we've studied through Ecclesiastes over the past few months, bad things happen to good people, and Job is a good people. By God's own standards, Job is upright, and bad things are happening. So his trials, as we also learn from Ecclesiastes, are not necessarily from his own sinfulness. Trials can come to us just because of the world we live in. And we'll hear a little more about that later. But let me ask you a question. Have you ever felt like Job? Have you ever felt like everything's going wrong? Everything's out of control. There's nothing I can do about it. Why me? What did I do to deserve this? Have you ever felt that way? Many of you were here 22 years ago, and you'll remember a little bit about what I'm saying. For some of you, this may be a new story. But 22 years ago, I was run over by a farm tractor. My arm was hanging on by a thread, and I was told they were going to cut my left arm off and that I would wake up without an arm. So much so that all night, as I'm laying in shock trauma, they kept coming up and saying, "I know you were supposed to be next, but somebody else has come in that's more serious, and we're going to take them first." They were so sure that all they were going to do is cut the arm off. You can see they didn't do a good job of that. During that time, there were questions running through my mind, and I'm a little wired a little differently. My wife tells me I'm weird, and you'll probably hear this. I wasn't saying, why me? I was saying, what's God trying to teach me? What's going on here? This isn't the way the world's supposed to work. What am I supposed to learn from it? And how do I, as we just sang, rejoice and give praise to God, even in times of trouble? But it happened, and more unfolded, and those of you that know the story know this is just the beginning of it, but it's sufficient to get my point across. There are times in our lives where we are in zero control. I would actually argue that ever since then, I would argue that we are never in control, that our idea of being in control is an illusion. But God is always in control. And so as we look at this, we live in a broken world, and we can understand that things will go wrong because the world is broken. And that it's not always something that we can understand or get a hold of or even have any influence in. So the natural question for all of us is, when things go wrong, where's God? What's he doing? Why is he allowing this? Those are questions that would naturally run through all of our minds because we believe God is loving, caring, and taking care of us. But sometimes he allows troubles and toil and bad things happen to good people. We go through this story. We're going to skip a whole bunch of it. But what happens is Job's life had been going well. Now all of a sudden he loses his farm. He loses property. Some raiders come and take over part of his property. His barns burn down. He loses his livestock. And he even loses his children. He has been devastated. And he's sitting down asking God, "I'm a righteous man. Why is this happening?" And his wife comes out and says, "Why don't you just give up, curse God, and die?" Very encouraging words. Then along come three of his friends who have traveled great distances. And for a whole week, they are the best friends anybody could ask for because they sit there and they listen to him and they don't try to fix him. Unfortunately, after a week of hearing him, they open their mouths and things go sour. They spend chapter after chapter accusing him of knowing that he has sinned and denying it and that he should just get over it and repent and be done with it and let God take him. And so after chapter, Job reminds them that they're not right, that I didn't sin. This is happening, I don't know why, but it's not because of something I did, because God is in control of this. And Job never gives up the fact that God is in control of it. He doesn't understand it, he doesn't know why it's happening, but he knows it's not because of what he did. His friends don't buy that argument, and they argue and argue and argue and as well. Until we get to what we read in verse 29, and Job basically says, "Feels like God's gone. Why is this happening? It feels like God's gone. He was my intimate friend, and now he's not here." And sometimes I think in life, when things go wrong, we can get to that point way too quickly. We think that God maybe has turned away. His promise says he won't, but maybe he has. Maybe this time it's different. And so we struggle with the fact that we're going through something very, very tough, and maybe we just don't feel the presence of God in our lives right now. Those verses in chapter 29, if you listen to them, very strong words. How I long for the months gone by, the days when God watched over me, when in his light, I walk through darkness. Oh, for the days when I was in my prime, when God's intimate friendship blessed me in my house, and the Almighty was still with me. My children were around. My path was drenched with cream, and the rock poured out streams for me. What a plea of desperation we hear from Job, as his heart is breaking because he feels like God has abandoned him. And if you only read that section, you could believe that's really where he landed. But before he starts, which is three chapters earlier, he actually starts reading and he expresses his bitterness in what happens. But he says, and I quote, "As surely as God lives, who denied me justice, the Almighty has made my life bitter. As long as I have life within me, the breath of God in my nostrils, my lips will not say anything wicked, and my tongue will not utter lies." So even in his distress, where he feels like God may have abandoned him, he's still holding fast to God is right and God is righteous. You know, Job's friends continually, they just keep battering him. But it kind of reminds me a little bit. They're saying, this is because you sinned. This is because you sinned. And I know in John, Jesus is walking to the temple, and there's a man there who can't walk. And they're like, "Lord, who sinned, him or his father, that he should suffer like this?" And Jesus' answer is very profound. And I think it's the answer that you'll see Job was clinging to, as he says, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. This is, if you put this back in the context of Job, it's about how is he going to reply and how is he going to respond and where is his heart as he's going through these times of trouble. That's what Jesus is addressing. This is not about sinfulness. The prevailing thought of that day, and as you can see, even up through Jesus' day, was if trouble came, it's because you did something wrong. And God's paying. God's getting even. And Jesus is telling them, and God is telling Job through this story, that's not how it works. So where's our hope? Troubles come. Where's our hope? Again, Job has lost everything. He's lost his property. He's lost his family. He's lost his livestock. He's lost some of his land to raiders. And even in all of this, even in this trial, he expresses the hope that we read in chapter 19. And I failed to mention it, but if you want to use the Pew Bibles, in the bulletin, the pages for each of these verses is set there. But in chapter 19, Job makes this declaration. He says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand on the earth. After my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see him. I myself will see him with my own eyes and not with another. How my heart yearns within me. Job makes it very clear, because he's been talking about, is it working? Okay, Job makes it very clear that he has been relying on God. God is his redeemer. He knows he cannot do this himself. He also makes it very clear that he believes in a resurrection, because when my flesh is gone, yet in this skin I will stand before him. So in all of his trials and trouble, Job is turning his thoughts back to God. Even in earlier in the book, he says, if only there were somewhere, and we prayed this, if only there were somewhere, let me read it correctly. I just moved my finger. here we go. If only there were someone to mediate between us, someone to bring up us together, someone to remove God's rod from me so that his terror would frighten me no more. His recognition is, God's my redeemer. I can't do this, and I need a mediator. Romans 8, Paul tells us there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Like Job, we cannot stand before God without a mediator. And Paul names that mediator in 1 Timothy. For there is one God, one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Without even realizing it, without knowing what was yet to come, Job was pleading for the mediation that Jesus would do for all believers. So he did not see Jesus in person, but he knew that his eyes would see God, and that God would send a mediator, and God would send someone. A lot like, as we've been hearing in Ecclesiastes from Koheleth, Job doesn't know who Jesus did, neither did Koheleth in Ecclesiastes. But yet both of them show a clear understanding that someone has to do something. Koheleth talks about the wisdom and the nails of the shepherd, the one shepherd, and here Job is pleading for a mediator to stand before him and God. So while they never saw the reality of that, they had an understanding that God would take care of these issues as long as we look to God for our hope. And we're blessed to have lived to see the reality of what they longed for. We know that Jesus has come. We know that he was born of a virgin, that he lived a perfect life, that he declared himself to be the mediator, to be God himself in flesh, so that he might die for us and be raised again in power that we might live with him forever. The beauty of the gospel is that God chose us long before Jesus came, and that through the work of Jesus and his work alone, we have the hope that Job and Koheleth could only look forward to. We know it to be the truth. So after all of Job's dialogues with his friends and defending themselves and trying to correct their assumptions and answer their accusation, God finally answers Job. And we see this through chapters 37 all the way through chapter 42. And we're going to pick it up at chapter 42. But through those chapters, God comes to Job and speaks to him out of a storm and doesn't say, hey, Job, you're right. I'm sorry. Let's get on with this. He says, were you there when I created the world? Did you help me design the Leviathan, the great beast that no one can conquer? Did you put the stars in the skies? Did you give me counsel to do these things? And Job is sitting there listening, and his heart is broken. And Job responds like this: I know you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. We prayed this earlier. You asked, who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand. You said, listen, and now I will speak. I will question you, and you will answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. The man who has been declared righteous by God realizes that he was taking on more than he owned, and he was trying to tell God what to do and had no right to do that. So I'm going to ask again, has there ever been a time, Job was speechless. I mean, if you really read that, he didn't know how to answer. He was speechless. I've heard things now that I did not understand, and I had no right to ask the question I was asking. And as we go through this and listen, have you ever felt speechless when you've been in the presence of somebody famous? I don't know if you've ever met any famous people, but it is really easy to think, you know, if you confront them, I'd be bold and I'll say something, but quite often the opposite is true. We find that we're not as bold as we think we are, and we kind of look at our feet and hem and haw and don't say anything. And that's what Job was doing. But think about this for a minute. Job has been arguing continually in a state of expectation and waiting for God to respond. He's done this with intensity, and he was eager that God would stand up and show him why he deserved this. And when he finally gets his wish, he's dumbfounded. And God doesn't bother to answer Job's questions. I'm going to read this. This is from a commentator, and he says it this way: Job can't think of a thing to say because God's questions aren't intended to teach Job. They're intended to stun him. They aren't intended to enlighten. They are intended to awaken. And they aren't intended to stir the mind. They are intended to bend the knee. I'm going to read that again. I think it's really important. The questions weren't intended to teach. They were intended to stun. They aren't intended to enlighten. They are intended to awaken. And they aren't intended to stir the mind, but to bend the heart. Like Job, we need to understand who God is, even during times of trial. And God tells Job, I am everything, and I did everything, and I still love you. And so as we go through this, we need to understand who we are in relation to God. 42:3-6, we see Job coming to this realization that what he was asking was something far beyond his understanding, and he acknowledges that he spoke of things he did not know. But he makes this beautiful statement of understanding God's mercy when he says, "My ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." In all the cases in Scripture, when God comes before somebody, they always end up on their knees, face down, because they understand who God really is. And this is no different for Job. Job now understands and despises the fact that he could even challenge God against what he felt was his own righteousness. But he also realizes that his righteousness comes from God, because God does not condemn him, but yet restores him. One commentator put it this way: Job responded correctly to his suffering and to God in the end. Earlier, Job had done what many of us do when he suffers, and that is play the blame game. It's not my fault, it's God's. It's not my fault, it's somebody else's. Another thing to look at is Job's response very much sounds like Paul in Romans when he writes, "I consider the present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in the future." The end of the book, God redeems Job and he restores him. And that restoration isn't something that we're promised this side of heaven, but we are promised restoration. And so as just a symbol or a picture of what could come, God restores him so that we can see. But God gives him essentially a taste of eternity, because even what Job is restored to is nothing compared to what he will be restored in eternity. Charles Stanley wrote a book, and I have not read the book, but this was quoted from one of the commentators, and I love what's quoted. The book was called How to Handle Adversity, and he wrote these following words: "When you are in troubles, reaffirm your position with Christ. Ask God to remove the adversities. Reaffirm the promise of God's sustaining grace. Thank God for the unique opportunity to grow spiritually. Receive adversity as if it were from God. Read and meditate on scriptures describing how the adversity of God's servants was handled. Trials and misfortune and tribulations will come. Jesus said it this way, that if the world hates you, keep in mind, it hated me first. Troubles will come." So I'm going to challenge us, and I know these statements are, they're rather lengthy, but I'm going to reread them, and I'll add a little bit of a commentary to them. Jot them down, and then I'll tell you why. But reaffirm your position in Christ, who we are in God's eyes. Ask God to remove the adversity. That means praying. Communication with God, who is in control of all things. Reaffirm the promise of God's sustaining grace. We need to, in times of trial, hold on to God's promises. And thank God for the unique opportunity to grow. This is probably the hardest one. When you're going through a trial, giving thanks is not the easiest thing to think of. Rejoicing is not the easiest thing to think of. Yet we are told in trials to give thanks, and we are told to rejoice in all things. So turning that into something to look for a way to grow spiritually: I don't like what I'm going through right now, but I'm thankful for it because it can help me grow closer to God. Tying that back to where I started with the accident, my first question was, what am I supposed to learn? And I don't know that God ever fully answered that question, but if I learned one thing, it was that he was in control. But I also learned more. I learned that that was an opportunity for me to share Jesus with a lot of people who wouldn't listen to me if they didn't hear the story of my accident and all the miraculous things that happened as I was in the hospital and in rehab. So God used that to grow me closer to him, that I might help show others his love. Receive adversity as if it were from God. It is the product of living in a fallen world. If the world were not fallen, there would not be trials and tribulations like we experience today. But the world is fallen because we walked away from God in the Garden of Eden. And because of that, trials will come, and God allows them to come that they might draw us closer to who he is, to his mercy, to his love. Read and meditate on scriptures and see how the people who dealt with adversity, and there are many, Moses, David, Job, I'm not going to go, there's an exhausting list of people, even Saul, and you can see how people handled it correctly and incorrectly as they went through these things. When, not if, trials enter your life or disrupt your plans or shake and shatter your world, take a moment and reflect on those statements. Where's God? Who is he? Who am I? And what is he doing through his word and through me in a world that's fallen where I'm going through trials and tribulation? If you've started down the path of Job and playing the blame game, stop. Because ultimately, we cannot know the answer to that. It is happening to us, and pointing fingers only causes deeper problems for our own self, not for others. My father used to say to me, whenever you're pointing a finger at someone, remember there's three of them pointing back to you. So I think that's appropriate. This is not about who's at fault. It's about who am I in the eyes of God. So use your trials to draw you closer to God, who is beyond our understanding in all things, especially his love for those that he has called and adopted into his family. He will never let you go. Job is a very difficult book, and it's a lot of downer, but I hope you see through this message that it really isn't about being down and being oppressed by a fallen world. In the same way that Pastor Mark kept encouraging us, come up off the first floor, move up to the second floor to see God, move up to the third floor to see his glory, this book points the same way. If we focus on the trials, this world is horrendous. If we focus on the things that go wrong in our lives, it's terrible. But when we focus on Jesus, we can, one, see the opportunity to grow closer to him, the opportunity to share him with other people, and then even move up to the third floor and see the promise of eternal glory that God has given us through his Son. Let us pray. Father, in all these things, we find ourselves struggling, trying to figure out why things have happened, why me? But in a fallen world, the real question is, why not me? We fall on your knees, we fall before you, we ask you to help us be mindful of your work in our lives and how that can shape us to be closer to you and reach out to others. In the name of your Son, Jesus, amen.
At this time, we invite you to stand as we sing our song of preparation before we take the Lord's table.